Today is a great day of celebration for this church, isn't it?
Amen.
A lot of months of prayer, striving, more prayer, and today the pulpit committee has finished its work. The session is greatly relieved, I'm sure, and you are delighted. And the man is here, and his wife and his family, all the way from California. This is a great day for this church, and I hope that it will not have to have another day like this for a long, long time to come. Today begins a new chapter, I would call it, in the book that is being unfolded, titled Harvest Church. But I want to pause as I begin, because for all the celebration that is a part of your excitement today, we're not here to be excited about the man. We're not here to be excited about the benefit to the church or the relief to the section. We're here to celebrate the goodness of God.
Amen.
We're here to celebrate the one who answered the prayers.
Amen.
Who directed the pulpit committee. Who moved the heart of this man to move all the way from California to North Carolina. I think that was a good move myself. Yeah. I was born and raised here. I'm prejudiced. We're here to praise the God who has put all the pieces together so that we could be here today and celebrate. We're here to worship the God who has worked in our lives. You're here because God has done something in your life. God has done something in your heart. God has changed who you are. You no longer worship yourself. You worship Him. You no longer love yourself first, you love Him first, I hope. So I would be reminded and would remind you as we begin this morning that, or as we continue, may I say, we are here to worship the God who has answered these prayers and have brought this day to reality. And in that light, I'd like to invite you to either turn with me or just listen to the reading of two verses in Jeremiah chapter 9. And just two verses in 1 Peter chapter 2. In Jeremiah chapter 9, the verses are 23 and 24. Hear now the word of the Lord. And may I say before I read, what I hope to do this morning in these few minutes is to challenge you with what I believe is the greatest challenge you will ever face in life. And it's not probably the first or the second one that you're thinking about. And to also have you come to grips with the greatest privilege that you have ever had bestowed on you in this life and ever will. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So what is the great challenge? What is the greatest challenge that you will ever face in life? There are quite a few, aren't there? Challenges come to us every day. And wouldn't it be nice if we could check them off at the end of the day and start the next day new and fresh with a new challenge? It doesn't work that way. Sometimes you carry it over to the next day and the next month and the next year, and it just continues on, and there is more added to it. Personal challenges, family challenges, career challenges, culture challenges, even the challenges that come from the world itself. And not just that, we face our past problems and struggles. They just don't go away. We remember them. We struggle with them. We carry them into the present along with our present challenges and struggles. And then there's the future uncertainties. Pile it on. Pile it on. How do we get from one day to the next with all the challenges that we face, all the joys that we get to experience, but all the challenges that we face? And in the middle of all of this, it is easy. It is so easy to neglect the greatest challenge of all. And I have come to believe, and I come to believe more and more as I grow older, that if we took upon ourselves this greatest of challenge and saw by the grace of God some success in it, many of the other challenges would be put more in perspective than they are. So what is this greatest of challenge? It's found in 11 words in Jeremiah chapter 9. And here are those words: that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. It is that simple. And yet it is that complex, that in all the challenges that we face and all the things that we either can boast about or would like to be able to boast about, and we'll get to those in a moment from Jeremiah 9, God says those things don't matter. You want something to boast about. You want something to delight in. Come and delight in me. Let your great pursuit be me, God says. I delight that you exhibit in your life the characteristics that are of mine, says the Lord. Not the normal pursuits that the world has in its sinful self-centeredness, but that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. Paul in Philippians chapter 3 gives his testimony, and if you've read his testimony, you see it begins with the past, and boy, did he have some good stuff to testify to. He came from a very elite lineage. He had accomplished many things in his life, and he was well known even among the elite of his day, or would be in time. And then he encountered Jesus Christ. Christ entered his life and began to change him from the inside out. And the words of Paul in Philippians 3, and I quote, "I now count all things as loss for the surpassing value of" what? "Knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, and that I may be found in him, that I may know him." How well do you know the living God? How well do you really know the God that you speak of, and the God who is in your heart, and the God who has redeemed you? And that's the challenge I wish to issue this morning. Jesus, when he was praying for his disciples and praying for us in John 17, actually revealed to us what eternal life is. We think of it as a duration of, we can't even say duration of time because eternity exists even beyond that. But we think of it as a duration of existence where Jesus said, and again I quote, "It is that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life does not begin when we die and ascend into the presence of God visibly. It has already begun. And God is already at work. He has revealed himself in more ways than we probably have examined in the light of his word. He has revealed himself that we may know him. Not just know about him, not just gather knowledge of him, but actually to know him. And that, I lay before you, is the greatest challenge that you and I will ever have in life. This is the greatest challenge that this church will ever face, that it knows the living God, it knows the Lord God, and it lives according to that knowing. That God has done a work of transformation that is based on his character. This is the greatest challenge that you and I have ever been given in life. And I'm concerned that that some in the church, and maybe many in some churches, have little knowledge, even knowledge of who he is. If you were to begin a time of prayer, maybe it's in the church or maybe it's in your own private life, how do you begin? I have found over the years that it is much easier to lay out before the Lord the supplications for ourselves and others. We can wax eloquent in that one. We can go on for minutes and minutes and minutes and minutes and minutes of all the things that are needed in this life. And we are grateful to God in some ways for those things, that God has answered prayer, that God has blessed his people, and that we know he will hear this prayer. And when it comes to confession, we're a little slower with that one. But when it comes to praise, and when Jesus taught his disciples to pray because they asked him to, they heard him pray and they said, "Wow, can you teach us to do that?" And he said, "Yes," and he gave them a pattern. And it began, "Our Father in heaven, all praise to your name." How eloquently can you in prayer lift up praise to God? Can you think off the top of your mind five things about God's nature that you can lift up to him in prayer? Can you lift up 10? Can you lift up 15? Many can. Some cannot. Why is that? Because I fear they have not examined the scriptures that they may know, not just know about, but know the Lord their God, the living God. And I'm amazed that God would want us to know him. I am truly amazed that God would care one whit about me. I'll speak for myself. I'll almost speak for you, because I think you're in the same lot that I'm in as a human being. I'm amazed that God would love and care for us. We've rebelled. We've spent a lifetime dishonoring him. We've spent a lifetime rejecting everything about him. And yet he not only knows us, you see, that's the reason I'm amazed that he loves us, because he knows us. If you don't know me, that's one thing. But if you know me thoroughly, through and through, how could God love the rebellious creature that has spent his and her life, or her life, in open rebellion against God? Do you understand your sin well enough to be able to say that and be amazed at the love of God? It is a surprise to some, maybe, to hear that the Christian life is actually a relationship. It's not just a religion. It's not a set of rituals or rules. It is a relationship. And it is a relationship with the living God that he has entered into and it is his desire and intent that his people know him. How well do you know the Lord your God? Look at Jeremiah chapter 9. There are three things mentioned that people generally boast about. Or if they can't boast about them because they don't have them, that's what they're striving for, so they can boast about it. Those three things are wisdom and power and riches. None of those are sinful in themselves. God would have us to be wise. God would have us to be strong and influential. God would have us to have enough of this world's goods so that we can get along in this life and maybe even have some to help others. It's not sinful, but we make it sinful because we prioritize those things so much. That self-seeking power that at least says, I can rule my own life, thank you, and I don't need or want you. The wisdom that can gain that power so that, if nothing else, we have an edge on everyone else. I'm smarter than you are. I'm more capable than you are because I'm wiser than you are. Riches. More than enough is what we desire. More than enough. Not just enough. No one's satisfied with enough. I on a sidelight, when Jesus taught us to pray, he said, give us this day our daily bread. I want more than bread. I mean, to take it literally, I don't want to eat bread every day. I want some stuff to go along with it. Well, that's not Jesus' intent. You have to study the prayer and understand that you're appealing to God for the things you need. But I want. Don't you want more than you have? When is enough enough? There's always a striving. There's always a pursuit that takes these wonderful things and turns them into gods. And in the process, so many times, we've missed what is the greatest challenge of all. And that is the opportunity to know in great depth who the Lord God Almighty is in a relationship with him that has already begun in Christ and will carry us into eternity. Let me go on and say, jump ahead here. Let me go on and say, this is probably the only thing that we will take from this earth into heaven. You won't take your wisdom because one day you and I will stand before the one who possesses all wisdom. And I don't think I'm going to be about any attempt to convince God that I know anything when I see him face to face. All power will be diminished to nothing when we stand before the one who is sovereign, who contains within himself all power to do. All he has to do is speak, and it becomes reality. Read Genesis 1. And riches, he possesses all that is. It's his to dispose of and to dispense and to give and to withhold from. There is nothing that we will take of this world, this life, into heaven, into his presence, except this one great challenge. And it is the challenge that in this life we have begun to know who he is. We have begun to know him in some measure of depth. And how do we do that? We take up the book. I have discovered over these recent years that I have been pressed with this myself, that you cannot turn to a single page in the scripture. I haven't so far been able to turn to a single page in the scripture that does not reveal something of the character or the nature or the works of God. Every page has something about him. And there are times when I want to just say, I'm not going to read the scripture for the next 6 months for any other reason than just to discover all that God has said about himself. I'm not going to read it to find hope for anything. I'm not going to read it to try to receive any instruction on anything. I've spent my whole life doing that. Now I'm going to read it just so that God can speak to me, as it were, through it about who he is in the breadth and depth of his being, so that when I do get to heaven, He will not be a stranger to me. Those three things in the early part of verse 23 are challenges. They are not the great challenge. And then look again at Jeremiah chapter 9 at verse 24, because there are some things that come after that that are quite interesting. In verse 24 he says, "Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth." These are characteristics of God. These are part of the facets of God's nature: loving kindness, justice, and righteousness. And guess what? Why does Jeremiah point these three out? Because in his day, when God's judgment is upon Judah, these things are absent. When God looked at Judah in that day, he did not see the kind of steadfast love that he has exhibited to them. He sees only self-centered love. They care only for themselves, and they don't care about the things and the ways of God. At one point, God even tells Jeremiah in the book, "Don't even pray for these people. I will not hear your prayer." That's one of the rare statements in all the scripture. It may be the only time it's ever found. God says, "Don't even pray for these people. I will not listen to you." Why? Because their sin has become so deep and rampant in their lives. And I believe these three are the examples. Loving kindness has gone from them. They love only themselves and their own desires. Justice. Habakkuk. Habakkuk was a contemporary of Jeremiah. You know how the first couple of verses start out in Habakkuk? With Habakkuk crying out to God and saying, "How long, O Lord, are you going to let this continue?" And the one thing he speaks of is the injustice that goes on in the land, that justice comes out perverted. So I believe God mentions justice here. That's a facet, an aspect of his purity and person, and it's absent in the life of the people of Judah, except for a few. Righteousness? There is no righteousness among these people. They have gone off and worshiped other gods. God calls them spiritual whores. And so, here, we read in this verse that the God who practices loving kindness and justice and righteousness in the earth, it flows from him because that's who he is. And he delights in these things. And yet, as he looks at Judah, he finds none of these things as a reality. Why? Because they do not know the Lord God. That's really the bottom line. They do not know the Lord God. I know it's different here in this day and time. I know it's different here at Harvest Church. I suspect many of you here know the Lord your God deeply and love him wonderfully. But you know, even among the best of whoever may be sitting here who has attained the most of that, there's still more room, isn't there? Until we stand and are made perfect before him in heaven, there is always room for growth. Maybe this is only a reminder to you, or maybe it is a new discovery that your pursuits in life are not as they should be. That your greatest challenge in your pursuits in life needs to be that you know the Lord your God. Let me ask you, why do you read the Bible? Why do you read the Bible? Do you read the Bible? And that may need to be the first question. Okay, if you read the Bible, why do you read the Bible? And your answer might be, well, it's God's word. Exactly right. Next question. When you read the Bible, what are you looking for? Well, I'm looking for God to speak to me. Okay, that's well and good. I'm looking for hope. I'm looking for help. I'm looking for instruction. You might answer it some other way. Have you ever read the Bible simply for the purpose of discovering on that page, in that chapter, what God says about himself? When we say the Bible is God's revelation, what should be at the top of that list? The Bible is God's revelation of himself. And I'll bet that's not generally what we would put in the blank. So I say the greatest challenge that can ever be in your life and mine is that we take up this book where upon every page I believe in it, God reveals something of himself. He tells us who he is. And if we say we love him and we trust him, we have faith in his redemptive presence through Jesus Christ, then would it be natural that we want to know him in the greatest depth and breadth in this life that we can? Wouldn't that be, shouldn't that be the highest pursuit of our life? And is it? And can we say that God is first in our life if that is not our first and highest pursuit? It's the challenge that rises above all challenges for you and I. One of the things you will discover if you take up this challenge is that with every facet and aspect of God's being, you will reach a point, where you understand he is unfathomable. In one sense, he is incomprehensible. The more I think about and study in the scripture, the love of God, for example, I am stunned and amazed. I am humbled. I am stricken with this emotion of, I can't wrap my head around this, a being of such greatness who could love you or me in the way that he does, that he would even sacrifice his own son. Read Isaiah 53 and see what the Father did to the Son when he hung on the cross, or from Isaiah 53, what he was going to do, but what he actually did. What kind of love is that? It's beyond my mental and emotional and spiritual comprehension, and yet I can know that it's real and it will impact my life. That's just one example. Is knowing the Lord your God in Christ the great pursuit of your life? Is it the greatest challenge that you have already undertaken or will undertake amongst all the many challenges that you have with your time and your energy? Sometimes we just have to turn off the phone, shut down the computer, turn off the TV, and all the many social media devices that keep us going constantly, and take up the book. Well, I know that many of you have the book on your smartphone. Okay? Yeah. I would still advise, take up the book. Open it anywhere, and you will discover something you may never have noticed in those words. And it will be the nature, the being, the character, the attributes of this great God whom we have come to worship today. And I turn you to also 1 Peter chapter 2 at verses 9 and 10. Many times we stress verse 9, and wonderfully so, and rightfully so, where the apostle says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Those are wonderful things to know that we are. But then he says something else, and this next statement in 1 Peter 2 was what struck me years ago. And I have to stop for a moment and confess something. I used to say years ago, I've reached the age now where I have to say decades ago. That's you know, you may not understand how startling that is to me. But it's not years ago now, it's decades ago. And it has been decades ago that I was reading this passage. And that part was familiar. And then it's like it jumped off the page and screamed at me and said, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And it's like those words leaped off the page and grabbed me around the throat and said, look at me. But all I have done for you, I have not simply done for your benefit and for the blessing of your life. But what I have done for you, I have done so that you in turn can proclaim the excellencies of himself. That requires, and this is what struck me, that requires that I know him and know him well and know him in at least something of the breadth and the depth of his being. So I began the search in the scripture that I might know the Lord my God. And I discovered many things I had never considered. Yeah, I had a seminary degree, like many of us have. I have the Master of Divinity. I went through the theology classes, had the privilege of, Morton Smith himself was my professor of systematics. Boy, that was a privilege and a challenge. But how well did I really know the Lord my God? As I began to read in the pages of Scripture that I might know him, I discovered things I had never seen before. It is a relationship. It's not just a knowledge about. And I do want to say, as one personal matter, what comes next in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. How well do we understand the darkness that he called us out of? How well do we understand the light of his presence that we come to grapple with in this life? When I was in seminary, I had to work. I was married, had one child, another one on the way, and still had to have money coming in, so I tried as best I could to work other hours. And I got a job one time, applied for a job in a meat packing plant in Jackson, Mississippi, and they said, we have two jobs opening on the slaughter line, and we have a brand new building needs painting. And I very wisely said, where's the paintbrush? Please, where's the paintbrush? And then when I stepped into the building and saw how big it was, I thought, oh Lord, I've never painted so much in my life. And one day I had the opportunity to do something different, and you better believe I jumped at it. I never really wanted to be on the slaughter line, but I really got tired of the paintbrush. And they said, we have this little office on the other side of the cooler where the trucks come through, and we need a suspended ceiling put in. I can do that. Never done that in my life. Had no idea. I can do that. And I took the scaffolding with all my stuff and went through the cooler. Now, the cooler was 30 feet tall and half the size of a football field, had stainless steel walls. And they were already dropping the temperature. It was already down to about maybe 60 degrees. So I went through the cooler and got to the other side and figured out how to do suspended ceiling, put it up. Noticed that the end of the day was coming and I needed to get back. So I went back through the cooler. I got right in the middle of the room. This is the honest truth. I got right in the middle of the room and the lights went out. There are no windows in this room. This is a cooler. And now in the darkness, you can feel the air drifting down across your shoulders. And in the blackness of the moment, you can put your hand here and you can't see anything. Total blackness, darkness. And you don't know where the door is. There's only one door on the other side, and you're in the middle. And I hope I'm walking toward it as I pulled my scaffolding. You couldn't have made my hand leave that scaffolding. That was my crutch. That was my And I ventured forward with my hand in front of me, wondering where that wall was. And then finally, all of a sudden, there was the wall, and it was cold. And it just scared me even more. And I thought, which way is the door? I'm going to go that way. And I began to feel along the wall. And I began to wonder if I was going the wrong direction. What if it's that way? And the panic began to set in this darkness. And then all of a sudden I felt the crease. Ran my fingers down the crease, and there was the doorknob. And instead of being delighted, I had this weird thought, what if they locked it from the other side when they turned out the lights? Is there no end to this? And I was about to start screaming, to be honest. And I turned the doorknob, and it opened. And I'll tell you something, folks, when that light flooded into that darkness, and when I stepped into that light and felt that warmth against that cold, It was like I had entered another world. And so for me, when Peter says, who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, I have a small sampling of what that may feel like from that experience. Just one example. Moses, in chapter 33, had quite a few experiences with God already. The burning bush, the 10 plagues, and a few other things as well, I'm sure. And one day on the mountain, when God was giving him the law, and he was up there in the midst of the dark cloud and the thunderings that the people saw below, he was, in a sense, in the presence of God. He raised the natural question, "Can I see your glory?" And God said, "No, you cannot, because you would not survive it." And God said, "I'll tell you what I will show you." My ears perked up. If God isn't going to show his glory, what is it about God in all this multifaceted reality of his perfect being? What is he going to show Moses? How many of you know what he showed Moses? His goodness. That wouldn't have been the first thing I would have thought. But then as you reflect more and more and you read the scriptures and you see who God actually is, you understand why that's what God showed him. Because God is good. He is filled with goodness in every expression toward us, but also in just simply who he is. His character, his being, his nature is a nature of goodness. That's why there is grace. That's why there is provision. That's why there is all that there is that he offers us in Christ. In Ezekiel chapter 1, and Ezekiel was also a contemporary of Jeremiah. Jeremiah remained behind in the city after it was destroyed, and he wrote the book of Lamentations as he wept over the destroyed city. Ezekiel was taken off into captivity, and in chapter 1 it says that he is there in captivity among the captives, and he is given this vision of God. And at the very end of chapter 1 it says something startling, because it has to do with the glory of God that he didn't show Moses. Here's what it says. "Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." It does not say, "Here is the Lord." It does not even say, "He saw the glory of the Lord." It says that he saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. He was so far removed from the real thing, so to speak. And yet the very next sentence is, "And he fell on his face." Do I have that apprehension of God in his greatness? That if he were to stand before us right now, we would all, if we did not die immediately, we would drop to our faces, we would get on our knees, we would bury our faces in the bricks if we could. because the sight of him would be too glorious. And that God is preparing us to face that very thing. Revelation 22 says, when we are in his kingdom, made complete, and all things have been finished and done with this earth, the new heavens and the new earth have come into reality, and we are in the kingdom of God in his presence, we will see him face to face. Who is this great God who is preparing you and I in Christ to see him face to face? Read the book, page by page, in the prayer that God will make known to you something of him, and he will. Where to begin? And I close. Where to begin? If you're sitting here and you're saying, I don't do this, I've never thought of this. Or if you're sitting here saying, by the grace of God, I have been doing this for years, and I have already begun, whichever. Where do you begin? I suggest you begin, number one, with prayer, that you would simply ask of the Lord as you examine his word, and as you read the page, simply that he might show you who he is, and he will. That he will enable you in this life to know him as fully as indeed you can, as fully as he will enable. Let that be your highest pursuit. What's it going to profit you if you gain great wealth, great influence, and great wisdom this side of heaven? You leave it all behind, and you stand before him who is the embodiment of all, and in this life, the privilege to know him well. You begin with prayer. You begin with a realization that every page of God's word probably has something to say. So it doesn't matter where you begin. You don't have to start at Genesis 1. You can open the Bible anywhere. There. And I bet I could look at it and I could find at least one, if not three, four, or five things that God says about himself. Virtually anywhere and everywhere you go. But let me give you a couple of other ideas. Turn to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, and read it, and then read it again, and then read it again. There is a long listing with scripture references. That's a good place to start. Go to Shorter Catechism, number 4. That's a little simpler. Who is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. There's a place to start right there. But start somewhere. Spend your life pursuing this. And I believe many of the other challenges in your life will fall into place. I really believe that. I don't think I could have said that 20 years ago. Maybe not even 10 years ago. But I'll say it now. When this is the pursuit of your life, all the other challenges will be brought into perspective. May our celebrating today not be a celebrating of the man. I don't think he wants that either. May the celebrating not be the session relieved that we have a pastor now. Here, pastor. And some of that will happen. May the celebration not be, as a congregation, simply this. May it be a celebration that the living God who has gathered us under the headship of Christ, who has made us his own, who has extended his mercy to us, who has declared us to be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. The lo ami are now the ami. The Old Testament, the lo ami were not the people of God. The ami were. We were the lo ami. Now we are the ami. So let's get to know our God. Let's dig deeper. Let's pray that he will show us And in doing so, he will change our lives. I believe he will. I know he will. And we've only scratched the surface in these few minutes. I hope you will spend your life digging much deeper. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, what a wonder it is indeed that you would desire for us to have relationship with you and to know you, and then, having given your revelation of yourself, that we may spend our lives coming to know the wonder of who you are as our God. Thank you, Father, for loving us as you have. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for taking upon yourself the flesh of man to come and become our Redeemer at such great cost. Thank you, Spirit of God, that as the Father and the Son have sent you to indwell our lives, here you are, directing our path, striving with us, leading us to repentance, calling us to love you, to trust you, to rest in you, and to walk in all your ways throughout all the days of our life, and to know you well. Thank you, Lord God. Work in us as you wish, that we may become the people more and more who in all our pursuits can say with great joy, I have come to know the living God through Jesus Christ. Father, in his name we pray. Amen.